We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. This book is a book about suffering. As we heard the testimony this morning, God wants us to be people who are quick to forgive those who wrong us, even though they may not ask for our forgiveness. God does not want us to be bitter. And this is a tough thing to do. I'm reminded of a golfer who was standing out on the first hole, teeing off. And the first swing, he swung frantically and missed it. He had a crowd of about 100 onlookers watching him. He put the ball back on the tee, swung one more time, and he missed it. And finally, the third time, as he set the ball back up on the tee, took one final swing, and he missed it. And the crowd of onlookers were becoming embarrassed for him. And he turned around and he said, "Tough course, isn't it?" I think sometimes we look at 1 Peter and we say, "Tough course, isn't it?" But it's God's way not to seek vengeance. That's God's way not to try to justify or vindicate ourselves. That's God's way. I grant you that's not the way of the world, and I grant you that's the tough way, but that's God's way. And it's only as we do things God's way that we ourselves can be blessed and a blessing, an instrument through which God can reveal to the world around us His own personality to be one of forgiveness, even before we ask. Now, we have a host of illustrations in Scripture about those who have experienced God's vindicating hand, those who have been wronged and never sought to make it right, but rather allowed God to vindicate them and their ministry. I think, for example, of the first man, Noah. And this is the subject of 1 Peter 3 in the last few verses, an illustration from the life of Noah. He certainly was one who did not seek vindication. For 120 years, while he was building an ark, which God commanded him to build, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which also he condemned the rest of the world. Hebrews 11:7. Noah preached for 120 years, patiently witnessed, while God patiently waited, while the crowds mocked him, made fun of his message and of his building an ark. And yet, one day, God vindicated Noah before the eyes of all the world. They saw Noah to be right, and his lifestyle to be right. We have another illustration of a man by the name of Job. Job was one who, he too was terribly mistreated by those three persecutors, those three counselors who were anything but good counselors. There came a time in Job's life when God vindicated Job. In the last book, the last chapter of Job, chapter 42, it says God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. God showed to these slanderers that Job was okay. Joseph was another man who was certainly vindicated by God. He had some brothers who hated him, sold him down the river into Egypt, wanted nothing to do with him. There in Egypt, he became, first of all, a slave. Then he was imprisoned. But the Bible says God was with Joseph. And finally, we see in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 43 and 4 and 5, that Joseph's own brothers now have to come down into Egypt and beg bread from the hand of Joseph, who was now second in command in all of Egypt. God vindicated Joseph. He never sought to get even. We look at a man like Daniel. Daniel in chapter 6, faithfully praying to his God three times a day. The king issues a command at the encouragement of some of Daniel's accusers. Said, whoever worships another god in the next 30 days other than the king will be cast into a den of lions. They found accusation against Daniel because he continued to pray, doing righteously. He was cast into a den of lions, and you know the story. God shut the mouths of the lions. But you know what happened to his accusers? God made sure that they were taken care of also. They were, all of them, brought along with their wives and their children and cast into the lion's den where the lions made meal of them. Well, then we have Jeremiah. He was another interesting prophet in the Old Testament who preached against the coming destruction of Judah by that great Babylonian power. And Jeremiah preached, and in preaching this message of doom, he was considered to be a traitor to his own country. So you know what they did with Jeremiah? They imprisoned him, incarcerated him in a cistern, where there in all of the mud and crud and muck. And then finally, they put him in stocks. But one day God vindicated Jeremiah and his message, and Jeremiah lived to see his prophecies come true, even though he was spared the destruction that so many suffered as a result of those prophecies. God vindicated him. Now, what are we saying in all of these illustrations? What is God trying to say to us? Simply this: these are testimonials that God is perfectly capable of dealing with our persecutors. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the more blessed and happy we shall be. God takes care of His own. We have an ark. That's what we're talking about this morning. We have an ark. What is it? What is that ark? Peter mentions it here in the last two verses of chapter 3, and that's what we're talking about this morning. I remember a trip to Canada when I was a young boy. I was fishing with another man who was a great fisherman. I just went for the sport of it. I wasn't much of a fisherman. I love to fish if the fish are biting, but that doesn't make me a fisherman. But I remember on this particular day we were having a good time. Got to be about noon, the fish had stopped biting. We put gas back in the engine. We were about a mile from shore, 6 miles from our cabin. And after he put the gas in the engine and pulled the rope, the engine caught fire. And before long, we knew the gas tank was going to explode, and it was a small boat. There wasn't much room, so with all of our clothes on, we dove in headfirst into the water. I can feel the heat of those flames going down the back of my neck. When we came back up, looked into the boat, here our boat was burning up. The bottom of the boat was on fire. And I thought, how like that is so many arcs that we try to build. We try to create our own arcs of security, and yet they're burning. It may be finances, it may be a family, it may be in the form of possessions, but we're all trying to create our own little arcs to hold us and sustain us in those difficult days. And yet, one by one, we're seeing those arcs burned out from underneath us. And when it all comes down to it, there's only one ark that is really secure. There is only one kind of wood that will really hold us, and that's the cross. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to matter to you in days of extreme difficulty and in days of judgment. Are you in the ark? What is the ark? Well, the ark is first of all a risen Savior. In verse 21, baptism is the pledge of a good conscience. We talked about this last week, the pledge of a good conscience. The wedding, the relationship with Christ has already taken place in the heart. Baptism is an outward pledge that I now have a good conscience. I'm now in right standing with God. Just as Noah's ark and the fact that God held that ark up on top of the water was a pledge that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in the same way, baptism to us indicates we now have a good conscience with God. We're now in right standing with Him. This is a pledge that we make before the rest of the world of witnesses. But He says, we have this pledge of a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know of any more comforting thought that comes to me on days when I am really down mentally and emotionally than the thought that I have a risen Savior. And I'm convinced that if we would meditate more often upon the living Christ, all of our spiritual and emotional and mental blues would soon dissolve before us. We have a risen Savior. I recall that illustration story and the first day of the week when Christ was raised from the dead. And there He was outside the tomb when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And Mary was searching for her Lord, and she was terribly saddened and grieved by all of the circumstances and events in the past few days in Jerusalem, the crucifixion of her Master. And as she stood outside of that tomb, she was saddened when all at once she heard a voice saying, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you sad?" And she knew not who it was. She thought it was the gardener. And she said, "Well, they've taken away the body of my Lord, and I don't know where they put Him." And then Jesus said, "Mary." And immediately when He said Mary, she recognized His voice. It was the voice of Jesus, her Master. He was alive. And now Mary's sadness is turned from one of extreme sadness to extreme gladness as she goes to share this good news with others of His avid followers. Another point in Jesus' resurrection appearance, He appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these disciples, as Jesus joined Himself together with them on that trek to the small village of Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem, just a Sabbath day's journey, Jesus joined Himself to them. And He said, "What's all this sadness? Why are you all sad? In all of your conversation with one another, why this note of sadness?" I often ask myself the same reason. Why this note of sadness? Why should I be depressed? I have a risen Savior, a living Savior. And they said, "Well, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know of all of the events of the past few days and how this Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet of God, we thought that He was the Messiah, but they've taken Him and they've crucified Him, and this is now the third day and we haven't heard anything." You know what Jesus said? "Oh, foolish ones, foolish men, slow of heart. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then entered into His glory?" And then beginning of Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures things concerning Himself. And I'll tell you, whenever we're down and we think that the whole world is against us and we have an employer that's unfair and we have perhaps an unsaved husband who's really mistreating us and we have a government that is tyrannizing us, we can be sure that we have a living Savior, and that ought to bring gladness in our hearts. We have a risen Savior. And the living Christ makes all the difference in the world. There should be no mountain that is too high, or no valley that is too wide, or no river that is too deep, or no problem too great, because Jesus is alive. We often sing the song, "I serve a risen Savior." The second verse is, "In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grow weary, I never shall despair. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Through all the stormy blast, the day of His appearing will one day come at last. For He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today." And right in the midst of this book of suffering, Peter reminds his followers that Jesus lives. He was raised from the dead. And that's why we have a good conscience toward God. He lives. Well, but we also see He is a residing Savior in verse 22. Verse 22, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God." That's where His present position is, in heaven, on the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Christ being the express," or the brightness of His glory, God's glory, "the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." This is a keynote address found in all of the epistles, that Christ's position right now in 1975 is at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is a place of honor and acceptance. And that's why it's called the right hand. You remember in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus said, in that day, the sheep will be placed on His right hand and the goats on His left. Why? Because the sheep are accepted. Christ is on the right hand of God because He has been accepted and honored and elevated and exalted to this position by God the Father. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have been accepted in Him, Ephesians 1:7. So therefore, I have a Christ, a living Christ, who is seated, residing at the right hand of God the Father, and that should make all the difference in the world on my outlook regarding my present sufferings. Think of that great verse in Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us." It appears as though from the New Testament that Christ's present position in heaven is one that is largely occupied with the function of interceding for our needs. In other words, making our needs known unto God the Father. And that really turns me on. You know, very few of us have the ear of the president. Many groups across our land try frantically to gain the ear of the president, to get his attention. So we have our farmers slaughtering their calves, and we have some of our feminist movements doing something new every day. But we have legal representatives over our district who have the ear of the president. And they are to make our needs known unto those who are in authority over us. In the same way, we have Jesus Christ, who, even though we may not be able to see God, even though at times we may not be able to feel Him, yet He is there at the right hand of the Father, constantly making my needs known unto the Father. That's exciting. I think of that great event in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen preached fearlessly to the Sanhedrin. You wicked men! You stiff-necked and hard-hearted people! Can you imagine a message coming to the leaders of his day? You stiff-necked and hard-hearted people! You persecuted all the prophets and all of your fathers. And now the Holy One, the Just One, has come. And you know what you've done with him? You've taken him and you've nailed him to a cross. And the Bible says with that, they gnashed on him with their teeth. They picked up stones to stone him. And Stephen, looking up into the heavens, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as they began to stone him, Stephen went down upon his knees. And the last words to come from his lips were, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Don't hold it against them. There's the attitude of the Christian. Lay not this sin, lay not this mistreatment of me on their lives. Don't hold it against them. Now, how can we do that? Did you notice the progression? First of all, Stephen saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God the Father. And then, upon seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, he was able to pray, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. In other words, we can only react righteously and rightly, properly, to those who falsely accuse us as we have an ascended, glorious vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, residing, meeting all of our needs. And Augustine once said, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. You see, it was Stephen's reaction, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, in the midst of his own persecution, that God used to prick Saul of Tarsus' conscience and ultimately brought him into the kingdom. And that's the way God will use you, my dear Christian friend, in the same way. You know, in the Old Testament, an exciting event every year was when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. He would lift the veil and he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and then the veil would drop down behind him. And there in the Holy of Holies, he would intercede right in the very presence of God the Father in that tabernacle. And for that length of time, the high priest was obscured or hidden from the eyes of the rest of Israel. But you know what? No one ever regretted that he was hidden behind the veil. Because they knew that the high priest there behind the veil was interceding for their needs, and even though they could not see him, yet they knew it was best for them that the high priest was in the very presence of God. And we have to look at Jesus Christ the same way. We can say, oh, it's too bad that I didn't live back when Jesus lived. Listen, we're so much more fortunate today. We've got Jesus in the very presence of God for us. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, even though now believing, though you don't see him, yet you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable, why? Because our high priest is in the presence of God the Father, making our needs known, interceding for us. I remember the little boy who was always accused of shoplifting. Somebody asked him one time, said, little boy, why are you not fearful of shoplifting? He said, well, it really doesn't matter. My father's a lawyer and he knows the judge. And you know, we have to look at our relationship with Christ in a little bit similar fashion. Jesus Christ is a lawyer and he knows God the Father because he's there in his presence. We have an advocate with the Lord, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have a residing Savior. But finally, we have a reigning Savior and Lord. A reigning Savior and Lord. Look at what the Bible says in verse 22. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto Him. Now, what is this verse really saying to us? In the midst of all of our suffering, Jesus Christ is still in control and directing our lives. I had a brother who loved to drive fast cars. And he bought a GTO. In fact, he had two of them. They kept getting away from him. And one time he took me for a ride. We were out on a country road. A little bit of pavement underneath it. But he thought, you know, my brother, he's been so sheltered. And he never knew what it was to go in a fast car. And I think I'll take him for a good ride. So we took off in that GTO. And he squealed on this little bit of pavement in all four gears. In a matter of just a few seconds, he had that car up to 100 miles an hour. And I'll be honest about it, I was shaking. I was really shaking. In fact, when I got out of the car, my knees would hardly hold me up. You know, I felt very insecure in that position because I knew my brother was in control, but he wasn't in control. But as Christians, we need not fear about what happens upon earth. We need not fear about what happens with our lives. We need not fear as to how God wants to use us in the remaining time He has for us, because Jesus Christ is firmly in control. He's reigning. All authorities and powers have been made subject unto Him. I think of that great illustration in Daniel chapter 3 where the three Hebrew youths were falsely accused because they would not worship the idol. And they were cast into a fiery furnace. Before they were cast into it, they said, "Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast established." They were thrown into that furnace, but all at once in the midst of the furnace, God made His hand so evident. In their suffering, He was present. The king looks in and he said, "Hey, didn't we bind only three men and cast them in here? But lo, I see four men loose and walking." Did you ever notice that? They were bound when they were cast in, but now they're loose and walking. And to me, that says that we can be even more than victors, more than conquerors through all of our sufferings and circumstances. He looses us. And we can freely walk and rejoice in every circumstance. Why? Because the fourth one that was there was the angel of the Lord, whom many Bible scholars believe to be none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We need not fear circumstances. He's very much in control. All authorities and powers are under His control. Boy once made a kite to fly so high that he couldn't see it. Do you ever have that situation happen where you flew a kite so high that you couldn't see it? Well, this boy did. And somebody asked him, said, "Boy, how do you know that you have a kite up there?" He said, "I can feel it pull." And you ask me how I know that I have a risen Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of God today, because this morning I can feel Him pull. In life's circumstances, I can feel Jesus ever pulling me upward. We have an ark, and here it is. Now, what are we to do with that ark? Well, first thing we're to do is have fellowship. Back in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, when God called Noah to come into that ark, He said, "Come," indicating that God was already in the ark. And after Noah and his family and all the animals came into the ark, the Bible says God shut the door. You realize what was so glorious about that ark was not the fact that Noah was spared the penalty of that judgment that fell upon the rest of the human race. The glorious part about that ark was there for 40 days and nights, and until the waters receded and Noah was able to go back out upon dry land, Noah was there in the presence of the Lord. It was a time of fellowship. God wants us to come into the ark and have fellowship with Him. So first comes the fellowship, but then the fruitfulness. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, the message is no more come, but go. Fill the whole earth. Multiply. Be fruitful. And that's what God wants to do with your life. First of all, He wants to have fellowship with you. And secondly, He wants to make you fruitful. That the good hand of your God may be upon you and make you fruitful. That's what He wants to do. But He's got to get your attention and build a relationship and have fellowship with you. Then He'll make you fruitful. You know, one of the blessings I've received again in the recent weeks is taking the book of Psalms and taking those Psalms penned by David and taking David's name and instead of his name, inserting my own name and praying those Psalms back to God. You know, you'll find that'll do something for your fellowship. If you just take two or three psalms a day, pray your way through those. When it's a psalm of praise to the Lord, get down on your knees and take that psalm and open it up and just praise the Lord with that psalm. Many people say, I don't know how to pray. You don't have to know how to pray. You just open up the book of Psalms and let that do the praying for you. You'll find there'll be something unique and exciting about your fellowship. And God's going to make you fruitful. You'll have something to share with others. Blessed is the man who feareth the Lord, who delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. And his name shall endure forever. Psalm 112, 1 through 3. Are you in His Word, having fellowship with Him? Are you bearing fruit, like Noah finally bore fruit? You can. Well, here's the question. Are you in the ark, or are you treading water? Are you in the ark, or are you treading water? You can't tread water very long. It'll get to you after a while. There is an ark of safety, refuge, and fellowship. An ark that will make you fruitful if you abide in Him and He in you. Let's pray.